Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to hear from His Word. God, we come before You and we thank You for this opportunity we have to open up Your Word. And Lord, I pray as we do so, I pray that You would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in Your Word as we consider the book of Acts this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would imagine many of us here have spoken with, or maybe you have asked a question to, someone that knew much more than you on a certain subject. So you speak with them about this subject, you ask them a question concerning this subject that they know much more than you about this topic. Maybe it's their career or has something to do with their job. Maybe they have more experience within it. Maybe they just have done more research. They've read up on this. They've read articles on this particular area. And as you speak with them, or as you ask the question, your question to them on this subject, as they answer, as they respond, barely a word registers with you. Not much of what they say makes any sense to you. As they use words that are beyond your vocabulary, they speak at a very high level and explain things at a very high level. It's almost as if they are speaking in a different language to you. And what they need to do in these cases, as they give you such a response, what they need to do is speak in such a way that it will make sense. Use words that make sense to you. Quite possibly, they might need to go back to the basics when it comes to this subject. And this is exactly what we find the missionary team sent from the Church of Antioch doing as they come to a people in our passage this morning that are not acquainted with the things of God. They're not acquainted with the scriptures, nor were they of the people of God. And so this morning we find lessons for our own evangelism as we consider Paul and Barnabas and taking the word from place to place, from the neck to the next people group, as we consider our own evangelism and the people that we live among. And so our theme for our text will be, we must realize that some of our world is foreign to the things of God and engage them with the gospel. We must realize that some of our world is foreign to the things of God and engage them with the gospel. So we're going to actually start a couple verses back from what Pastor Herb just read for us. I want to begin with three verses before our passage this morning to start with our first point, and that's Acts 14, 5 through 7. If you look with me there, and we find to begin, and it really introduces our text well, sets the context, sets the setting, and we find the need for us to continue to spread the message of salvation, starting at verse 5. It says, "When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." So several weeks back, we found that Paul and Barnabas, and even as we just read now, they were forced out of Iconium, the place that they had been, the place that they had shared the gospel for a time, and they were forced to leave due to persecution that would have cost them their lives. If they would have stayed, the threat was stoning. The threat was that they would have been killed. And we considered and were reminded again of what they do as they leave, as they fled, that they continue. Even though it's at another place, we find they endure. They persevere in proclaiming the gospel in the cities of Lycaonia. This thing caused them to quit, but they continue on their way proclaiming the gospel. And we're told here that they go to Lystra and Derbe, cities in the region, cities in the territory of Lycaonia. And we get just a general idea of what they do, and we kind of get the specifics today and in future passages. But if you look again at verse 7, we're told in general, without any detail yet, as it says, "And there they continued to preach the gospel." Luke states that they preach the gospel. They make Jesus and the salvation that comes through Him known to a people we're going to find today in our text that clearly they don't know the gospel. And further, we find in our text today that this people that Luke just generally speaks of here in verse 7, 6 and 7, we find further that they don't even know or believe the Jewish beliefs. They don't know the history of Israel. They don't know the story of salvation or how it's led up to this point concerning Yahweh and following Him. So we see Paul and Barnabas in these verses. They continue to move forward with the gospel in God's word that we'll consider today. One place isn't enough. From place to place, from person to person, they go. And as we consider their lives and just this general idea of them continuing on with the gospel, as we consider our own lives in light of this example of these missionaries, here at the start of our study, I would ask you, do we continue to move forward with the gospel? From person to person, day after day, do you speak of your faith and the truth found in Jesus to others? Just as we see Paul and Barnabas going on. And also on a missionary front for application, I'd ask you, like we'll find in the city of Lystra in our text, do we care about the unreached? Those peoples that do not have the gospel and have not heard the gospel. Are we praying for such people's salvation? Are we praying that God would send people to bring the gospel to them like we find with Paul and Barnabas do with the people of Lystra? Are we willing to do something further about it as a church? Take action, go, send. So we consider the next verses in chapter 14, so really moving into our passage for today, the new material. And as we consider those whom we spread the gospel to, we consider next, for our second point, the situations that reveal the background and hearts of people. Okay, so this is our next point that we'll consider for our lives as we continue on in this text, the situations that reveal the background and hearts of the people. What does someone believe as you interact with someone? What does someone believe? What do people believe about God? Do they know about God? If we get to know, if we listen, and as we see, we can find out where someone is at as it comes to their religious and spiritual beliefs. And that's what we have in verses 8 through 13. And we'll begin with verses 8 through 10, if you look with me there. It says, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." So we're brought to one particular place in Lycaonia. We're told that they're in this region of Lycaonia. We're brought to one particular place, a city called Lystra. And it's one particular time while Paul is said to be speaking in the context of verse 7, as it says, or verse 9, it says that he listened to Paul speaking. This is Paul proclaiming the gospel. So he's not just talking to talk, it's just not an ordinary conversation, but this man is hearing Paul speaking the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. That's what's going on here. And verse 8 brings to us this one in particular who is listening to the gospel being proclaimed from the mouth of Paul. And that is, as it says in verse 8, a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. So there was a man sitting there that day that never once walked in his life. This man knew great physical suffering. He had no easy life. As you just put yourself in place of this man, all that he had gone through, never being able to stand, never being able to walk, he had no easy life. And Paul, knowing from God that this man trusted that he could be healed, commands him to stand in verse 10. And the man who never, ever even stood, we are told, jumps up and strides around, starts walking around. That is the situation that begins our text. That is the situation that will be revealing of the people of Lystra and their hearts. But as you hear this story, as you hear what takes place here, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Acts, as you've read the book of Acts, this might sound familiar, and that is because we have a very similar event, circumstance that took place earlier in the book of Acts, and I ask you to turn there with me. Turn with me to the book, to the chapter in Acts, of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, so pretty early on in our study of the book of Acts, we found something very similar. More detail, more verses, but in Acts chapter 3, in verses 1 through 10, we'll start with, we're reminded, or I'll remind us of this story that we see there's a fair amount of connections with our text. So Acts 3, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." And then it says, "And a man lame." And it's the same Greek word for crippled in our text. So same thing going on here. "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So we have two very similar situations and even stories of these healing. One involved Peter and how God works through him to make this man in Acts 3 stand, be able to get up, jump up. And then we have with Paul in Acts 15 and Acts 14 do the same thing. Luke, the human author of the book of Acts, and ultimately God, the author of Scripture, shows here that Paul's ministry here in chapter 14 and in the surrounding chapters and onward aligns with the apostles. So as we have Peter and the apostles doing the early ministry in the beginning of the book of Acts and the church of Jerusalem in the city of Jerusalem, here God shows that Paul's ministry that comes later, comes after, aligns with the apostles. We see the missionary efforts in our chapter and onwards going to the ends of the earth, aligning with the original church and ministry that took place in Jerusalem. So we see, as we think about Acts chapter 3, we find Peter's foundational role in leading the early church and Paul's furthering role. As we think about our chapters and onward, his furthering role as through him the gospel spread further and further across the world. Their ministries were different, Peter and Paul. God uses Peter and Paul for his purposes. So we find, as we think about these comparing and even contrasting ministries, that God uses men called of God to be pastors and church planters in various ways, that their ministries may look quite different as we think about Peter and Paul and their ministries, but God will use each for his kingdom purposes as he does with Peter and Paul. And so in Acts 3, if you look with me at verses 11 through 16, it continues on. And it shows how the people responded, and we're going to find somewhat of a similar response in our text as well. It says in Acts 3:11, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And then Peter makes it very clear in verse 16 who the credit goes to. "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So the people are amazed at what took place, as we could expect, as we probably would be if we were right there as well. And there seems to have been some thought that Peter and John would get the credit for this, that they have done this by their own power. They have worked such a miracle. And we find here, if you look back at verse 12, Peter totally deflects the credit. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" He's totally pushing it aside or deflecting any credit to himself. And in verse 16, as I read, he puts it fully on to the one who brought this miracle, Jesus, whom this man had faith in. And just as they look to Peter in such a way, this is how those of Lystra look at Paul. If you turn back at our turn back to our text, we find this in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 14. This is how those of Lystra look at Paul, and even there's going to be a furthering response or a furthering look to them. Acts 14, 11 through 13 goes on in our text and says, "And when the crowd saw what Paul had done," so this miracle, raising this crippled man, "what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds." So this healing then, as I began by saying, it reveals their religious belief. It brings out who this people worships. And here, similar as with Peter, Paul and Barnabas are, they're credited with this miracle. And it goes beyond just crediting or giving credit to them, as they're actually viewed as gods. And no random or made up at that moment gods, but Greek gods, pagan gods that were well known, that were worshipped, Zeus and Hermes. And we don't know this from the scriptures, but history. There's myths through that are recorded through histories that in this surrounding area. Again, we don't know this from scripture, but in history, it tells us that in the surrounding areas that there was a local or an ancient local myth that went around and was believed that at one time in the past, pagan gods had shown up to a city, and they were disguised as men in need of help. And no one in the city helped them except for a husband and wife. And the myth goes that the married couple was blessed greatly because of this help that they brought to these gods, and the rest of the citizens who didn't help were judged greatly. And so the citizens of Lystra may have responded so quickly, as we think about this miracle, and immediately they're responding in such a way, they may have responded so quickly in our text to Paul and Barnabas, and in such a way so as not to miss another set of gods that have come down. But either way, we find here that they declare Paul and Barnabas as their gods in verse 11. And then a priest in verse 13 begins to prepare to sacrifice to them. And all of this comes from the healing of the crippled man. People of Lystra have their beliefs and they have their hearts brought out in this instance because of this event. Paul and Barnabas, as they come to this people and they're speaking and sharing the gospel with this people, they learn of what these people believe, what they worship, who they're devoted to, brought out by this miraculous healing. And so too, as we consider the world in which we live, there will be situations, and they may very well be physical ailments, just like this situation, sickness, injuries, cancer, diseases, that bring out the religious beliefs that others have, what they're reliant upon, what or who the credit goes to when a healing takes place, what or who someone worships can be brought out in a multitude of other ways, either through what they're spending their time on, or how they talk about a trial that they're going through, or how they talk about life in general. And these things, just as the healing of the crippled man made extremely clear to Paul and Barnabas what they worshipped, who they were devoted to, who they were following, if they weren't aware already that this city worshipped the Greek gods. Who or what people center their lives around will be revealed to us. Or what God their dependence is on, or what they believe is the truth as we get to know them, or as we experience circumstances that arise with them. And so those from Lystra respond to this miraculous healing and display their religious beliefs, showing we are dealing with a new group in the book of Acts. So you think about all the people we've dealt with in the book of Acts, we're dealing with a new group that hasn't been encountered. And so this plays into how Paul responds to them in verses 14 through 17, where we get our third point in section that we'll consider, and that is the way. We'll consider the way we share the gospel in considering the background of those we are sharing it with. The way we share the gospel in considering the background of those we are sharing it with. The first thing we find is a complete rejection of such worship. If you look with me at verse 14 and part of verse 15. Look with me at Acts 14:14 and part of verse 15. It says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you.'" So the language barrier has been overcome. As we were told that they spoke in Lyconian when they declared them as gods, but the language barrier has been overcome, and the missionary team, they become aware of what's going on around them, what is being said, what is being prepared as the people prepare to worship them. And simply put, as we consider verse 14 and part of verse 15, simply put, they respond just like Peter did with Cornelius. When Peter showed up and Cornelius bowed down to him in Acts 10, we find the same response here, that they completely reject such praise. And the second thing we'll spend some time on this that I want us to consider is I want us to consider their response. Their response that they call them to turn from such devotion and be devoted to the one true and living God. They call them to turn from such devotion and be devoted to the one true and living God. And the first way I want to bring this out, or the first phrase I want to hone in on, is what Paul calls this message, or what he calls what he's about to and even has brought to them. If you look with me at verse 15 again. Look with me at verse 15 at Paul's response. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." And then he says, "And we bring you good news." Good news. This is wonderful, joyous news that he's about to share and has shared with them. And it's good for us to just take a little bit of time to remember that what we are bringing people when we share the gospel is good news. You're telling people something utterly amazing. The best word that someone could be given, not boring or untasteful news, but though someone might respond to it that way or towards it that way, it's not that way at all. The gospel, the word of God, the message we're going and spreading is wonderfully good news. That's what Paul calls it here. That's what he's saying he has for them. And this good news is a drastic change that is to come to their lives. If you look at verse 15 again. Verse 15, he responds, says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Paul speaks of what their gods are. Vain. Vain, he calls it, or calls them. Vain means useless, empty, powerless, lacking truth. He calls them what they are and points them to the God who is living, who does work, who is powerful, who is the truth. And as we encounter the gods others have around us, it probably won't be Zeus or Hermes that other people are following, but it might be. They might have come back around that people are following such gods, but it might be another religion's god, Buddha, the Hindus, many gods. Or it might not be a god in that sense at all that someone has come to believe and is devoted to, but it might be something that someone certainly worships and is devoted to, like a god. Money, work, entertainment, sports, a celebrity, sex, an addictive substance. What people live for and worship as a god will be revealed to us as we interact with them, as we live life or work alongside someone, as we think about our previous point, and further, the futility, the failure of such things may also be revealed very well to that person. And it might be a prime opportunity to point them, as Paul does here, to turn to the one true and living God instead. Look again at verse 15. This is what Paul does. He says, and his call is, it says, "And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." He's calling them to turn away from, leave in the past, leave behind, stop believing, praising such things, and turn to such a God. Turn to worshiping God. Realize he's calling them to do something that was very, very different than what they believe. From many gods as we know of at least two of them, Zeus and Hermes, and he even calls them in verse 15, vain things, plural, that they had a multitude of gods, and now Paul is calling them to one God. One God, singular. He's calling them from a polytheistic life or worship to a monotheistic life or worship. They cannot worship Zeus and the living God. People today cannot believe in Buddha and God. He's calling for a completely different way of believing. And for us today, it's not us knocking people's beliefs or idols. We're not to be just out there condemning others' views and devotions, but it's speaking to them of how their gods won't come through, helping them as they come face to face, as their God lets them down yet again, by directing them to and telling them about the God who does, the one who is alive. It's calling them to devote their life to him, to believe and trust in the living God. That's what Paul does here, and we are to do the same. As you look further on in these verses, Paul says several things concerning the living God. First, that he is creator. He is the creator of all. If you look with me at verse 15 again. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They were worshiping the creation. They were worshiping the creature. This God, Paul is talking about, made all things. He and he alone is to be worshiped. And second, even though they didn't worship him, he brings out that he is sovereign over all. He was sovereign over them, as it says in Acts 14, 16. Moving on to the next verse, Paul continues on in his response and says, in past generations, he allowed all the nations, so including them, to walk in their own ways. So Paul brings out God's sovereignty, God's rule over all nations, no matter if they were his people, no matter if they followed him. He was over them, and they were under his control to allow them to go where they wanted, to do as they chose, even though they didn't follow him. And third, Paul brings out that he's good to all. So he's the creator, he's sovereign, and he's also good. His goodness is brought out by Paul, even to them who didn't follow him, in Acts 14, 17. He continues on and says, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul credits all that they have, the good things in their life, to God himself. He speaks of it even as a witness to them, showing who he is, showing the living God. And we too can speak of all that people have and attribute it to God. We can point them to the world around them and credit it to the paintbrush of God. We too can point people beyond false gods, idols of this world, to a God who is far greater, far grander and larger, and ultimately the one to whom our worship is due. Then the third thing I want to point out as we consider this response. Okay, we've seen Paul has talked about it as good news. We've seen the actual details, the specifics of Paul's response. And now the third thing is kind of more of another general or overarching point concerning Paul's whole response here. And that is that he doesn't respond or speak as he did with the Jews. If you think back to, and you could even flip there and just glance through it, scan through it, in chapter 13, as Paul gave his, what was for us, a lengthy sermon to work through, many verses to work through as we worked through them a couple weeks ago, in the synagogue, Paul brought a response or a sermon to the Jews there. He recounted how God had worked through Israel. He was speaking to a Jewish audience who believed in Yahweh, so he spoke of how God worked in Israel. They knew of David and Saul. They knew of Egypt and the judges. But as we compare chapter 13 and that sermon, that interaction between Paul and the Jews, and now we contrast it with the response that we have here, with a completely Gentile audience who didn't know or believe such things, we find in our text that Paul brings them back to the basics. He brings them back to the very beginning, to creation, to the fact that there aren't many gods, but there is one God who created all things. Paul's style in how he communicates, even where he starts, the gospel changes based off of the audience that's before him. And we do well from such a passage to realize that we too need to know our audience. Gone are the days where most go to church. Gone are the days where even unbelievers know Bible stories. Gone are the days that we live in a Christian society. And this should factor in to how we communicate the gospel as it does here for Paul. We are more and more living in a society like people found in Lystra, worshiping the pagan gods. There still may be people in our lives, in our city, in our community, who are unbelievers that have grown up in church. Or maybe they're unbelievers and they're Catholic or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon who know some of the scriptures. We may be able to speak to them about such Bible stories and even use Christian terms to speak of the gospel with them. But as we think about this text, think about how Paul responds and how he shares the gospel, begins sharing the gospel. There are more and more in our world today that are unacquainted with the scriptures. That the word Jesus is unknown to them other than maybe it being used as a curse word. Or the word Bible or words like salvation and sin. They aren't in many in the world today's vocabulary. Generations now may not have grown up in the church. They have never heard Bible stories, and so as we approach them with the gospel, we can't assume they know such things or use such terms or know the definitions of these terms. We may have to begin with more general terms. We may have to go back to the very beginning and basics and speak of how there is a God in the first place. That might not be immediately accepted. This God created all things, not something else. We must realize we are more and more in a post-Christian culture and place and adjust as necessary. Not changing or lessening the gospel in any way, but in how we communicate it so that they can understand. As we think about the beginning introduction, explaining it, using words, saying it in a way that they can that we can communicate, that they can understand, can grasp, addressing the things that they don't immediately believe or know of with the scriptures. And so as we come to the end of verse 17 with Paul's response, it does seem like Paul had more to say or would have had more to say, where he would have spoke of the four gospels, spoke of Jesus. But the crowd was rowdy, riled up, ready to worship them still. If you look with me at verse 18, which leads into our last section, verse 18, we see this response from the crowd as he says these things. It says, even with these words, so Paul's response, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. And so we consider as our text closes the cost of evangelism as our last point. If you look with me again at verse 18 and I'll read to verse 20, we find this cost of evangelism brought out. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. In some ways, this conclusion is shocking and perplexing. How do those who were just wanting to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas end up joining this party that tries to kill Paul? On the flip side, and I'll have us look at it from a different angle, it shouldn't surprise us at all. Paul and Barnabas have made very clear that they would not accept such titles. Okay, they will not be called or worshipped as Zeus and Hermes. And further, it would be seen the longer they stayed in Lystra, which it seems like they would have spent some time there in Lystra after this this response from Paul, after him sharing the gospel in such a way, the longer those in Lystra would have spent with them, they would have seen that these men are not Zeus and Hermes. And on top of this, the missionaries have made it clear what their message is. This gospel is contrary to their way, or the Lystrans' way of living and believing. And with these things, then, we can see how it wouldn't take too much convincing for those of Lystra to make a complete 180 and attack those whom they had previously sought to honor. So we see here, to close our passage, the persecution that has escalated from Antioch to Iconium now comes to a climax in Lystra as Paul is literally stoned to what seemed like death. We're not given the details, but he's being stoned. We could picture such a thing. He was so battered, beaten by rock, body mutilated, blood gushing, laying still, that it seems that he had really been killed. And we're reminded here at the close of this text of the suffering that accompanies a faithful gospel witness. And here we're also reminded at the close of this text of a further fruit of a faithful gospel witness, how the Lord uses our witness to make more disciples. As we see, there was multiplication that happened in Lystra. People came to know the Lord. If you look at verse 20 again, it says, as the disciples gathered about him. I take these to mean disciples that were made in Lystra, those who had come to know, come to follow Jesus, that were part of the citizens of Lystra. God had done a work in Lystra in bringing his people unto himself through the faithful witness of Paul and Barnabas. So though many rejected it, stuck to their idolatrous and pagan ways and worship, though it almost cost Paul his life, God used the witness of Paul and Barnabas in this non-Christian world, far from the things of God, not acquainted with the Christian beliefs, to save several individuals as we close out our text. So how should we respond to the word of God this morning? I want to impress upon us this morning the words of verse 15 again, which say, and Paul said, if you look with me there, he said, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. I want to impress upon us this morning what we have as Christians. I want to impress upon us in closing something that should make us want to share this with others, that we have the living God. We have a relationship with the one true and living God. This is incredibly good news, as Paul begins with. We have something unlike other gods that are worshipped or man-made idols that doesn't leave us empty or unfulfilled, but something that gives us purpose, the God who is alive. We worship not creation, but the creator of all things, the one that created the massive universe that we live in, the depths of the sea, the beautiful land that we inhabit. We are devoted to the one who has provided for us again and again and again, has given us all that we have, all that everyone has, often things that we take for granted and don't even realize and consider. We don't rely upon something that is a figment of our imagination, but we depend on a God who is real, who rules over all, who is intricately at work in every happening of this world. We worship the only thing that should be worshipped. We worship the only one, the only God, the true God, the living God. This is what we have to offer the one who worships an idol that gives temporary pleasure or seems to protect and provide but will not come through. We have good news to offer, that we worship the living God. Turning to this God will change their lives forever. No longer living for something that is nothing, but living for something that is everything. May we be reminded as we close, may we be reminded who our God is this morning and share him with others. May we be reminded of the good news that we have as Christians, calling people to turn from their vain and useless idols or gods that they worship, to worship the living God. Let's close in prayer. God, we come before you as the one true and living God. And Lord, out of such a text, I pray that for all those that know you as Lord and Savior here today, God, I pray that you would give us a better understanding of who you are, a better recognition of who you are as our God, even as I began our service with. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to fear and tremble and stand in awe of your name, that we would have a reverence, a greater reverence for you as our God, the living God, God who made all things, the God who is sovereign over all, even those who reject you, who rebel against you. You are the God who has given us all that we have, has given every human being everything we have, even as the text brings out, the rains, the food that we have. You are a God who is good and has treated us good. And Lord, I pray that we'd walk away from such a message, from your word, with a greater understanding of you as our God. And even, Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart, a passion, a desire to share you with others, that we'd want people to know you and recognize you and ultimately worship and devote their lives to you as the one true and living God. And Lord, I pray if there be anyone here this morning who has not looked to you as Lord and Savior, has not trusted in you as the one true and living God, that you would bring them to yourself, that you'd help them to abandon any false gods that they worship, any false religions, any idols that they have devoted themselves to, and turn to the one true and living God. We thank you so much that you are our God and have allowed us and even caused us to come into a relationship with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.